This is Wide Margins, Episode 9, You Don't Get the Credit. Let me ask you something. Do you ever get jealous? I know I struggle with jealousy. Everybody struggles with jealousy. And the funny thing about it is, everybody hates jealousy. We hate it in ourselves. We hate it when we see it in other people. But we really struggle to root it out of our hearts. We feel it in there. We don't like it in there. We want it out. We know that it's wrong. But how do we get rid of it? At the root of it is the problem of giving the credit to the wrong person. Whether we realize it or not, we get jealous because we're laying the credit for good things and bad things at our own feet. We're saying that I'm in power, I'm in control, I can alter the events of my life, I have total control over everything, and we can't handle that kind of responsibility. And because we can't handle that responsibility, we get jealous, we get hurt, we get depressed, we get angry, we seek revenge. That's what today's story from Judges is all about. Just to catch you up, in case you haven't been listening or you've slept since the last time you heard episode 8, we're in the middle of Gideon's story. Gideon is the latest judge tasked with delivering the Israelites from the Midianites. The Midianites were this marauding, raiding group of people living to the east of Israel, and they were stealing all of the crops, all of the food of the Israelites, and starving them out. They were coming back through, and Gideon was preparing for battle, having been commissioned by God, and God confirming that he was with him through these signs that you read about in chapter 6. When we come to Judges chapter 7, we get a look at the jealousy of God. And I know this is a tough subject for a lot of people. We don't like thinking of God in connection with jealousy. Jealousy is always viewed as an ugly thing. How could it be a part of God's character? But over and over again, God affirms his jealousy. The best known example is probably from the Ten Commandments. After the second commandment, not to make any carved images or idols, God says that he is a jealous God. And in the book of Isaiah, over and over again, God repeats this idea in terms of his glory, saying that he will not share his glory with another. You can look at Isaiah 43 verse 11, for example. My glory I will not share with another. God is not going to do that, and there's a good reason for it. There's not a good reason for our jealousy. You see, we are not equal with God in any way, and if we are equals to anyone, we are equals with lesser people than God. And there are always people above us, so it's stupid to feel jealous about anything and to want glory at all. We shouldn't get the credit. God deserves all the credit. And the reason God is jealous with his glory is because that's right and that's true. God is not going to lie. He's not going to be untruthful, dishonest. He's always going to represent reality. And the reality is, he alone deserves the glory. It's harmful to us if he says otherwise. It might make us feel good temporarily, but we come to a point where we reach the ultimate and we see we're not in a position to receive glory, and it's harmful to us, spiritually destructive. It's best we get that out of our minds immediately. God alone deserves the glory. And we see that in the key verse of Judges 7, which is verse 2. There's a lot of details in this story that we've studied since we were kids that get us out of focus because they're so interesting, they're so fun to talk about, and they're so familiar to us, we want to focus on them. But the key verse is in verse 2, where the Lord says to Gideon, here's the problem as he poses it to Gideon, the people with you are too many. Imagine being a general over an army, and the president calls you on the phone and he says, look, I've been looking at the numbers, and we've got a big problem here. Your army is too big. You got too many weapons. You got too many volunteers in your army. We're going to have to cull it down. But that's what God says. But he gives an explanation. Here's the explanation. He says, it's too big, too many, for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Do you see the danger there? The danger is that Israel will take the credit for the victory in battle. God plans to win the battle for Israel, but first he needs to let them understand who gets the credit. And it's not them, it's him. He has a couple of tests to whittle down Gideon's army. And the first is simply to say, everyone who's afraid, if you're fearful and trembling, go home. And he says that to an army of 22,000. Keep in mind, the Midianites have been described in terms of a locust horde. There's so many of them. In one place it says that after the battle, 120,000 of the Midianites were slain. That means they had more than 120,000. So an army of 22,000 compared to an army of 150,000, say, is already small, and the Lord says, I want it smaller. Everyone who's afraid, go home. That's always going to be the majority of the people. And so 12,000 go home, leaving Gideon with an army of 10,000. Gideon's probably thinking, okay, I just lost more than half my army. That's enough. But the Lord says, it's still too many. A second test. And test, as it's used here in verse 4, can be used in the sense of refinement. So let's refine them some more. And what I want you to do, Gideon, is take them down to the river and have them drink. Some of them are going to drink by putting their heads down to the water and drinking the water that way. Some of them are going to scoop the water up in their hands and lap it out of their hands. Those who lap the water out of their hands, you keep. Those who put their heads down to the water to drink, send home. We've all heard in Bible class how that the men who scooped the water up in their hands and lapped it out of their hands were more vigilant than the men who put their heads down to the water to drink, as if they were the military elite, that they were green berets for the way that they drank their water. That's not the focus of the text. In fact, it actually leans away from what the point is. The point is, God wants to make it clear to everybody that he's the one fighting the battle, not these are the very best fighting men of Israel. This was probably just some arbitrary test to get it down to 300, which is the number Gideon was finally left with. I'm sure Gideon was a little scared about this. In fact, after this test, and he learned how many men his army was going to be, the Lord told him, if you're afraid, I want you to go down to the camp of the Midianites with your friend Purah, and I want you to hear what they say. And after you hear what they say, your hands will be strengthened. So when night fell, Gideon and his servant Purah, they creep down into the camp of the Midianites and the Amalekites, and they see with their eyes that this army was like locusts. And their camels were without number. They were like the sand on the seashore in abundance. And they're looking at this vast horde of an army. And Gideon overhears one man telling another man about his dream. We all love those guys, right? The ones that talk about their dreams. And this guy had this weird dream about a loaf of bread, a barley loaf, rolling down into the camp of the Midianites and striking a tent and knocking the tent over so that it went upside down and lay flat. And his friend, when he heard the dream, interpreted the dream. He said, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And that saying, the interpretation in the dream that Gideon overheard, had a great effect on him. It says that after Gideon heard this, he worshiped. Evidently, it's what he needed to hear. That's not unlike our experience. You know, we see things with our eyes that deceive us. We see the majority is not with us. We see that mass of humanity that's against Christ. And we become afraid. But if we listen, Our ears will trump our eyes. The words we hear will trump the things that we're seeing with our eyes. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What we hear should be more powerful to us than what we see. The word of God should have that kind of effect on us that it had on Gideon. It made him ready for battle. So Gideon starts showing some creativity and ingenuity. This is interesting because just because God is in charge and he's getting the credit, that doesn't mean that he doesn't want our input and doesn't want our creativity and he doesn't want to put our ingenuity to use. Gideon gets involved. He gets creative. He says, I'm going to divide the army into three parts, three companies of 100. And he puts trumpets into the hands of his men and torches with jars over them into their hands as well. So picture this. Every soldier of the 300 has a trumpet in one hand, and he has a torch with a jar over it in the other hand. And Gideon instructs them, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, this is interesting instructions. He's saying, I want you to have these trumpets and torches, and we're going to use the element of surprise, and we're with him until he says, and then I want you to cry out for the Lord and for Gideon. What do you think about that? I'm not comfortable with that after what we've seen so far. We have whittled this army down to make the point that God gets the credit, that he's not going to share his glory with another. And Gideon shows us a hint of his own jealousy here when he adds to the battle cry for the Lord and for Gideon. This isn't for Gideon. This is just for the Lord. And some people may disagree with me on that. But I think we're getting a hint of what we might see a little bit later in Gideon's story, some of his weaknesses and his temptations. So we've had a look at the jealousy of the Lord. Now let's turn to an example, or several examples really, of the jealousy of man, our own jealousy. And as I said earlier, it's an ugly thing. There are several examples in the text. One is of the tribe of Ephraim. Now remember, during the days of the judges, Israel wasn't this unified nation that we often think about. Israel was a loose confederation of 12 tribes, and some of the tribes were more influential than others. The most influential tribe probably at this time was Ephraim. You had some very powerful tribes. Levi was a powerful tribe. These were the priests, but also they were the tribe of Moses and Aaron. You know how important those men were. Ephraim was the tribe of Joshua. Joshua was the last great leader they had had before Gideon, and people of Ephraim had not forgotten that. They were the people of Joshua. They were the ones in charge. How dare Gideon go into battle without consulting them? They come down and they're very upset because he's been fighting this battle so far with only the men of Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh. That's Gideon's tribe. And then late in the battle, Gideon sends messengers up into the hill country of Ephraim asking for their help against the Midianites. They were trying to cross the Jordan and get away. So the Ephraimites come down, they block the Midianites from getting away, capture two of the princes, and put them to death. They take the heads of these princes to Gideon, and they have a question. This is how chapter 8 begins. What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. They're angry. They are not giving God the credit for this battle, and that lack of credit is manifesting itself as anger. When you get angry, it's because you think you are in charge. You think you can do something about it. You don't think that God's got it under control. You're not willing to give him the credit for it, not fully. you are trying to take matters into your own hands. And that's what's happening here with the Ephraimites. Gideon's very diplomatic about it. He keeps his cool and he says in verse 2, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" Abiezer. Abiezer was another way of saying Manasseh, Gideon's tribe. So he's basically saying, Ephraim, we all know Ephraim's better than Manasseh. So don't worry. You are great. I'm not. Cool down. And that seems to pacify their anger a little bit. But the problem's out there. They are jealous, and the jealousy is manifesting itself in anger. Another way of saying they are jealous is saying they weren't giving God the credit. We have a couple more examples, but these next two examples don't manifest themselves as anger, but as fear. The first is a group of Israelites in Succoth. Succoth was east of the Jordan River, close to the territory of the Midianites, which might explain their fear. Gideon and his armies are famished from fighting this battle, and they come into Succoth chasing the kings of the Midianites, Zeba and Zalmunna, and they just ask for provisions. They want a few loaves of bread, they want some help, and instead of helping them, Succoth asks, "Are the hands of these kings with you?" They often mutilated the bodies of kings in battle and took them around to prove that they had defeated them. So they're asking for the literal hands of these men as a way of saying, you haven't beaten them yet. How do we know that you're going to win this battle? We're going to be on the side of the person who eventually wins. We're holding out to see if you're victorious or not. And this makes Gideon so angry. Listen to what he says. This is in chapter 8. He says, "When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Where did he get that? I mean, that's some very specific punishment. First you got to find the briars and the thorns. You got to find enough of them. And then you've got to go to the trouble of flailing. It just seems like a whip would work better, but it's very violent, very ugly here. And this is Gideon's reaction to this fear. He goes to Penuel and he asks the people of Penuel, more Israelites, for the same thing. They respond in kind. He gets angry with them and he says, "When I come back in peace," in other words, after I win this battle, "I will break down this tower." Evidently, there was a tower in their town. And he said, "Well, your punishment is I'm going to tear the tower down." So we see some disturbing things in Gideon, but very disturbing behavior in the people of Israel who won't get behind their countrymen who are doing all the fighting for them. And it's all about not giving the credit to God, either wanting the credit for themselves, as in the case of Ephraim, or believing that maybe the power lies in the hands of the enemy or in the hands of Gideon, but certainly not a higher power who's got everything in control. When you fail to give God the credit, your only choice is to put the control in the hands of a weaker, flawed being. And everything comes off the rails when you do that. You turn angry, as in the case of the Ephraimites, or afraid, or vengeful, as in the case of Gideon. It's an ugly, ugly thing. It's destructive. We need to be careful to always be turning the credit away from ourselves and giving God the glory. When we focus inside and get selfish and jealous, destructive patterns begin to surface. There's a name for this: narcissism. Narcissism is a fixation on oneself. It's a selfishness and a lack of empathy for others. It's always thinking about yourself and putting yourself first and everything. And narcissists are often unable to have healthy relationships. They're often very unhappy and they don't know why. They're always scared they're going to lose power. They're very insecure. They're very jealous. And the name for this condition comes from a Greek myth, the myth of Narcissus. Narcissus was this handsome young man, very popular with the ladies. All the girls wanted to be his, but he was never interested in anybody. He was never interested in anyone but himself. Even the nymphs were taken with him, and one in particular named Echo was particularly interested in him. A little history on Echo. She raised the ire of Zeus's girlfriend, wife, consort, I'm not sure the name for it, but this goddess named Hera. She got very angry with Echo, and she condemned Echo, and here was the punishment. Echo could never use her tongue again except to repeat what was said to her, thus an echo. She said, Hera said to Echo, "You will always have the last word, but no power to speak first." So Echo loved Narcissus. She could follow him around, but she could never initiate a conversation to him. She could only repeat things that were said to her or said in her hearing. And one day, she heard him calling to his companions, and she thought, "This is my chance. I can speak with him because he is speaking." And she heard him say, "Is anyone here?" And she called back, "Here, here." She was hiding in the trees, and she heard him say, "Come." And she echoed, "Come," and stepped out of her hiding place so that he could see her. But much to her dismay, he turned away in disgust. And he said, "I will die before I give you power over me." And all she could say in response to him was, "I give you power over me." She never recovered from her heartache, but Narcissus just turned around and left without a thought. One of the others that he heard a lot of people, prayed a prayer that was eventually answered by the gods. The prayer was, "May he who loves not others love himself." The curse was that he was doomed to love himself, to be selfish, to be jealous, to focus inward. Sometime after this, Narcissus bent over a clear pool for a drink of water, and he caught a glimpse of his reflection and fell instantly in love. He said, "Now I know what others have suffered from me, for I burn with love of my own self, and yet how can I reach that loveliness I see mirrored in the water? But I cannot leave it. Only death can set me free." And he stared into his reflection in that pool of water, pining away until he eventually died. It is said that when Narcissus' spirit crossed over the river that borders the world of the dead, the spirit of Narcissus leaned over the boat to catch a final glimpse of itself in the water. And in the spot where he died, a new and lovely flower bloomed, called the Narcissus. The point of the story is that jealousy and selfishness, self-absorption is very destructive. It's unproductive, it's futile, it'll get you nowhere. It makes you miserable because it's not a representation of reality. The reality is only God gets the glory. We ought to know this. You don't have to be around very long to see the change in trends. What's popular today, tomorrow will be yesterday's news. Think of the artists and the people in pop culture, the celebrities that were popular 5 years ago, if you can even remember their names. They're nobodies now. Same with politicians that were powerful or other kinds of leaders or anybody in a position of popularity. Popularity fades, but God always remains the same. He is the only one that is above all of this, and he is the only one that deserves the credit. Give God the credit. We saw in our story how our jealousy can get in our way. Don't let it get in your way. We've got one more lesson on Gideon. We'll pick up it with it next time. Thanks for listening.